You don't have to raise your hand, because we all could.
But today we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And as my own little experience of it, I didn't have any back pain this morning. Yay! Actually, 2 weeks ago, I poured some concrete, and then I was working on a vehicle, and it all just kind of came together, and I had the same old back pain that I've suffered through for a few years. And this morning when I woke up, I was able to just jump right out of bed. And it was one of those realizations that no matter what a problem our body is, it's the vehicle that our soul has been placed in to experience life. Whether you like it or not, that's the one you were given. But there's hope for believers that there is a time coming where the physical body will be in the presence of God, pain-free and fully experiencing the ultimate intensity of his presence. I have no idea what that's going to be like, but I guarantee it's hope. That's how the Bible treats it. It's hope. It's hope. And I want us to keep hope on our minds today. We are going to be in Mark chapter 12. I want to remind us something that we introduced last week, and it's this idea of rising action in the story. So, well, there's twice as many people here this week as there were last week for whatever reason. So, at Jesus' birth, it's a low part. But as he enters into his ministry and he's conquering demons and he's standing up to this and that, there's rising action in the story to the transfiguration. And then after the transfiguration, you start to hear that he has to die, be buried, and raise again. So we got a dip in the action, but then it rises and rises and rises, and he's conquering and taking and being authoritative. And then at that point where he's conquered all of his human enemies, we have a severe drop-off in the action, right? The drop-off is the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion, way low. And then the resurrection is the super, super, super high point in the action. So we have this rising and falling as we go on. And of course, since Christ is building the church, it just keeps rising. So that's how the story is intended to be written. And the reason I bring that up is this is the last debate, you might say, that Jesus has. After this, we have a story. If you look in your Bibles, Mark 12. If we kind of skip ahead to verse 28, if you guys have any headings, it's a discussion of the great commandment, right? And as soon as that's over, if you look at the very end of verse 34, and after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the last debate. The issue of the great commandment is actually a conversation. It's not a debate. It's a conversation with the scribe. It actually sounds like things are going pretty good, and yet at the end of that, nobody asks him any questions. He has effectively put aside all other pretenders to the authority of shepherding God's people. How many people were seriously following him, though? In his winning, nobody stood by him at the resurrection. I mean, even Peter's valiant attempt at protecting him in the garden, Jesus said, cutting people's ear off, that's not how we do it. Okay? There is nobody by Christ. So even though he's winning battles, and there's this rising action in his authority, he is still alone. There's an aspect of Christ's ministry of aloneness. And like Brad prayed before our offering, he was acquainted with sorrow and grief. Could you imagine nobody standing up for you? For 3 years, you've been winning every argument and casting out every demon, and nothing stands against you until the time where you actually need help and everybody runs away. So we need to acknowledge that in this answered question to the Sadducees that Jesus gives that we're going to look at today is not the thing that brings in the kingdom. It's Jesus making sure everybody knows all authority is his. That's what he's doing here. So we're going to go back. Chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Mark 12, 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died. When he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Does that seem like a weird answer? It doesn't really sound like an answer at all, actually. You see, the Sadducees are trying to trip him up in his answer. See, if Jesus were to have just given an answer, the first guy, well, in heaven, there would be this lady, and she's married to seven guys. Oh, no, just the first one, so what's with the other six, or the last one? What about the first six? And so if Jesus were to just jump in and give an answer, this would sound like something bad. And we're going to talk about how that would be bad, but that's the point that they're getting at. Now, who are the Sadducees? In the past couple of weeks, I've been referring to them as the one group, right? We had the three groups. That was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The second issue was with the two groups. That was the Herodians and the Pharisees. And here's the one group, the Sadducees. The Sadducees are probably by themselves because nobody else likes them. Josephus even said they don't even like one another. They were jerks, and everybody knew it. The problem that everybody had with the Sadducees is they were the reigning group in their political structure. Far more Sadducees were in the Sanhedrin than anybody else. So they carried a lot of weight, a lot of weight. Granted, they are a relatively young group, less than 200 years old by the time Jesus talks with these people. But they're also a priestly group. Right? Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He was the high priest. So they are a priestly group. Another odd thing about them, they only held to the Pentateuch. So what's the Pentateuch? The first five books of the Bible. It's Moses' writing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Did I get those backward? You know what I'm talking about. That was all that they held for Scripture. They didn't have the other writings. They didn't have the poetry. They didn't have the prophets. That's all that they held to was those first five books. The problem those first five books have is they don't really reference resurrection, angels, or spirits. Now, just for a fun thing, let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 is where Paul plays a fun card. See, Paul had been arrested in chapter 23, and the Jews were trying to kill him, and, oh, he's a Roman, and so what are we going to do with him? And Paul is stuck in front of the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Both of them hate Paul, but they don't really get along together. So Acts 23, verse 6, Paul is standing in front of them. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. So this is a group of people that were trying to kill Paul. But since he brought up the resurrection, they say this: "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the discussion became violent, the guy in charge, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul actually poked the Sadducees in the eye, and the Pharisees came to defend him based on the issues of resurrection and the existence of angels and spirits. Okay? Paul, the little sneaky guy, got himself to have the bad guys defend him based on this issue. This was a huge issue, so important that the Pharisees will actually go against the Sadducees when it comes time to get rid of Paul. This is a big deal. This is a huge, huge deal. So when we come back into Mark chapter 12, when the Sadducees come to ask him, they're not saying, hey, we believe in the resurrection too. How's this going to work out? We would like to hear your answer. The purpose of the question is, no matter what answer you give to this question, you're going to be a blasphemer. You're going to have to be killed. Has anybody ever been asked a question that you can't give a good answer to? Like, have you stopped doing heroin yet? Yes. I used to do heroin, but not anymore. You see how the question is posed in such a way is you can't really give a good answer. That's the way the question is being brought about. So, let's see if we can follow their logic. You see, the issue of Levirate marriage, like they said, is brought up in Moses. It's introduced in Deuteronomy and Genesis. It's the basis of the story of the book of Ruth. It's this idea that if a man marries a woman and they don't have a child to carry on the name, this man's close relative is supposed to marry her, and then they'll have a baby and it'll be carried on. What's the purpose of that? Well, the promise that God made to the people of Israel is they would have a land. They would have a place to be. They would have a place where their name lived. Well, what happens in a culture where you pass on names through sons and you don't have any sons? God's provision was, hey, this is how we can do it. This is how we can end up with sons. Now, is it a weird law? Well, yeah. Yeah, it's a weird law. But it's God's gift to Israel. This is how we're going to keep the land in your name. And there were a number of laws that had to do with this. And yet, here's the situation. See, they're asking a logical question. And again, Deuteronomy 28:5 is where it's explained. And we have a super weird example of it in Genesis 38, which is the Judah and Tamar story. And because there's young ears here, we're not going to read that story. But Judah, after having made a horrible mistake with a prostitute, ends up calling her more righteous than him. Why? Because we finally ended up with a boy in the line. And you can read that on your own, Genesis 38:8. Boaz and Ruth. Ruth, this person who had no value, and Boaz came in and married her, and she had a child, and that child had a child, had a child, and we get King David, and then we eventually get Jesus. It's a really neat story about God taking care of his people. It's God's protection of his covenant people to keep them in the land. So when they're bringing up this question of, hey, seven brothers and they didn't have any kids, it's actually on topic. That's a good point. So let's look at some of the Sadducees' assumptions. One assumption is, if the resurrection is true, the resurrection is this idea that the physical body, though it dies, will eventually be raised again in heaven. So that's what we're talking about with the resurrection. If that exists, is the heavenly life going to look like this physical life? They're assuming that the body and the life and the rules and the practices of this world will continue in heaven. Right? What basis do they have for that assumption? None, but it's an assumption that they're going with. Number two, if this woman had been married to seven men in this life, would she still be married to all those people in heaven? In which case, she would be guilty of something called polyandry. You guys ever heard of that? It's because the idea of one woman having multiple husbands doesn't exist very often, but one man having multiple wives does. Polygamy is what that one's called. Polyandry is the flip side of it. So that's the second one. She'd be guilty of something. And then the third issue, if she would be guilty of this, then wouldn't God be the cause of that? Wasn't it God's command to have these men marry her? Wouldn't God then be guilty of forcing her into polyandry? See, if Jesus were to answer this question the way they want him to, he's actually speaking negatively about the nature and the character of God. Which, that's a big deal. So what are they hanging this on? They're hanging it on the nature and the character of God. This, okay, pretty good point here. Because what's the problem if you say, okay, God was the cause of it? What happens if you ascribe sin or the responsibility of sin to God? You're guilty. Stoning is what you should be getting. So if Jesus were to say that, he should be getting stoned. So does their question carry any weight? Well, kind of, yeah. It kind of does. A God who is a covenant-keeping God, right? He had made a promise to these people to keep them in the land, and so he gave them this Levirate marriage law. This covenant-keeping God will always act in righteousness. So that's where their argument carries weight. So, according to their thoughts, there can be no resurrection because it would cause God to be a sinner. Everybody following the argument there? Does Jesus treat their question with respect? Not even a little bit. Now, we've had other questions before. Oh, taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? He didn't treat that question with respect either. Like, why are you trying to trip me up? Bring me a denarius. Right? Now, what about after this? See this conversation afterward? From verse 28 on, there's a scribe who's walking by. Oh, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus treats that question with respect. He's actually going to have a conversation with that man. Jesus is not the kind of guy who counts some questions as useless and some questions as profitable. What he's saying is, you are defining the character of God falsely, and so I'm not going to pay attention to you. Especially since these are Sadducees and they're supposed to be caring for the people. So, before we look at Jesus' answer, which I want that to rest on us a little bit. They ask a question, why doesn't he just answer it? Right? Daniel 12:2, Daniel has a vision of bodies being resurrected. Ezekiel, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Why doesn't Jesus go there? The Sadducees don't accept those as being scripture. Those aren't in the first five books of the Bible. So why doesn't he go, Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac? That's where the writer of Hebrews goes. Abraham knew that God was even capable to bring Isaac back from the dead. Why didn't he go there? Why wasn't it an easy answer? While we're thinking about that, I want to bring up a couple of issues. One is the issue of doctrine. The second is the issue of a person's personal theology and how it influences their life. These seem like side notes, but this actually gets right to the heart of the Pharisees' issues. Now, some people think that the idea of doctrine is scary. I don't like doctrine. Why can't we all just get along? Why do we have to fight about this or that? Or how come you have to hold to this one specific thing? And we tend to think that doctrine is a scary thing. But a doctrine is basically what you believe. It's a defined belief. That's a simplistic description, but okay. Did you know that we all do that all day long? Not even with Scripture. Everything. Everything that you do, you observe the world around you. You make judgment calls based on what you believe. And then we usually take the initiative to define something. So, we observe the world around us, either by experience or by study, and we use our logic and abilities to interpret those functions and ideas in order to make a concise statement defining our beliefs about those functions and ideas. Short example, all men are pigs. Everybody heard that one? Is it true? Maybe that's the wrong question. Let the record show that a woman said no. That's important. But you've heard of that, haven't you? That came from people observing and experiencing reality, coming up with their own definition of reality. They've come up with their own doctrine. What's some other ones? All blonde women are airheads. Is that one true? And a man said no. We saved ourselves there. No, it's not true. And yet, in experience, and we hear people make the blonde jokes, yeah, blonde. It's actually got its own definition, just blonde. Everybody knows what you're talking about. Okay, what are some other ones? Probably not as much here, but black cats are bad luck. You have experience. You know, something bad happens to you, and you think, man, like 17 hours ago, a black cat walked around me somehow. That was the problem for this thing here. So throughout humanity's existence, we have attempted to define doctrines about life. You know what the problem is when we attempt to define doctrines? We define it from our own opinions because we are the authority. So how are we supposed to define the doctrines that we believe in? Scripture. Scripture is the only thing we've got where God has specifically said, this is the way it is. Now, sometimes it's not just spelled out. And I brought this up in our Sunday school class. Can anybody think of the scripture where the Trinity is defined or described? Can't find it. Do we still believe in the Trinity here in this church? One Godhead made up of three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes, we do. Do you feel awkward when somebody asks you, where do you find that in Scripture? So what are you supposed to do about it? This is the end of the sermon right here. Study your Bible with the intent of seeing the doctrines of Scripture. Okay? We'll take a step back from that, and we'll look at the problem the Sadducees had. All right, so number two. So we have the issue of doctrine, defining beliefs. What about, how does that affect your life? Okay, if you actually believe that black cats are bad luck, do you think that's going to affect your life? Yeah. I had a teacher in high school. If there was a penny on the floor, she would kick it until it went heads up, and then she'd pick it up. She actually believed in the bad luck of tails-up pennies and the good luck of heads-up pennies. Do you think that affected her life? Absolutely. How many times do you have to kick it? Maybe once, maybe 100 times. And she admitted she has a couple of times spent a long time kicking that penny around. It affects your life, right? What happens if you have defined God by a certain way? Let's say God helps those who help themselves. Anybody ever fallen into that one? By the way, that is not Scripture. In fact, that's the Antichrist gospel right there. Okay? God's love is for us, but it's not earned. It's given by grace. The thing that we believe, and I'm going to call it theology, the body of belief, some people call it a worldview, the body of belief that we have and how it affects our lives and the way that we live. You see it spell out in the Sadducees, there is no resurrection, there is no hope, there is no angel, there is nothing where God is interacting with us, and just by coincidence, they're all jerks. Your theology plays out in the way that you live. That might seem like a side note, but let's see if we can summarize this. What you know defines what you believe. What you believe defines your attitudes and desires. And your attitudes and desires determine your actions and your speech. You see how things play out? You may not realize it, but your actions and your words are determined primarily by the body of doctrines that you know to be true. So let's look a little more at Jesus' answer. Verse 24, they ask the question, and he says, you're wrong. See, verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? That's how can a question be wrong? Answers are wrong, not questions. Now, we also have to understand that in their way of education, questions are answered with questions. And it proves that if you know the next question to ask, you actually understand the first question. you understand the background and the foundation of where the question comes from. Jesus is saying, your problem is that your basic understanding is skewed. That's why you're wrong. The way that you ask the question is false. Why? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, does that mean that these people didn't have the scriptures? Well, they only had the first five books, but they had them. They could recognize them when they were being read. Maybe they had them memorized. You think they probably knew those five books pretty well? I think so. We've got 66 books. Wouldn't it be easier to just have five? Way easier. Okay? They knew their scriptures. So what is Jesus saying by you don't know your scriptures? He's saying you have taken what the scriptures are teaching and you have interpreted them wrongly. The doctrines that you think you can define from the first five books of the Bible, you have messed up on. You don't actually understand them. Which, by the way, those scriptures are going to tell us about God's power. Which means if you don't have a right interpretation of scripture, you do not understand God's power. So, let's see if we can find Jesus' answer here. Now, we're going to skip over the comment about angels, and we're going to go to verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The reference here is an odd one. Everybody follow his argument? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I still am. Moses was a few generations after Jacob had died. He knew they're dead, and yet God introduces himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point is, that means that God is the God of the living and not the dead. Still, isn't that a little bit of a stretch? Wouldn't there be an easier text to go to? Why does he do it that way? And what's going on here is Jesus is actually pointing at their hypocrisy. See, they had taken their Bible, their five books, and they had set up these beliefs. And in those beliefs, the resurrection did not exist. No physical bodies are going to be raised, according to the Sadducees. They had actually taken the time to define that doctrine, and they held to it. You know what part that they missed? That God is a covenant-keeping God. But their argument was hung on God's a covenant-keeping God. He set up levirate marriage, and he wouldn't cause sin in eternity, therefore there is no resurrection. And Jesus' point is, God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob covenant blessings, and they didn't get it on this earth. If he is going to be a covenant-keeping God, they have to be given those blessings. They had it promised to them. How is he going to do that? Well, obviously, death is not going to stand in his way. God is going to make sure he can give those blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. And nothing can stand in his way of that. He is going to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the answer to their question is God is a covenant keeper. Even though that was what they thought was their defense, they had not realized the power of God. Would God be very powerful if death could keep him from blessing Abraham? That's a weak God. That's a God that's not any different than mankind. In fact, that's how the Sadducees had defined God. If everything in this life just continues on in eternity, that's not a very powerful God. He's not a whole lot different than mankind is. Jesus' answer is calling them to come back to the true scriptures, telling us about the true power of God. Now, again, that's a bit of a stretch, but isn't that what the Sadducees are already doing, attempting to define doctrine? He's telling you guys missed it. You missed it. God is a covenant keeper. Now, with the description of angels, why would you use angels as your defense? They don't believe in angels. in the resurrection, or after the resurrection, we're not going to be given and taken in marriage because we'll just be like the angels are. Well, what if you don't believe in angels? That's like trying to defend the reality of gnomes by saying, well, somebody's got to give you the gold at the end of the rainbow. Duh. That's not a defensive argument. I don't believe that there is gold at the end of the rainbow. So telling me that that's where elves exist doesn't help me. Okay? He's going, well, yeah, you're going to be like angels, and they're going to say, I don't believe in angels. Why would he do it this way? This is a technique that the Jews use in defending something. If you get a couple of issues kind of piled up and you give a defensible answer to one, it's an answer to all of them. So when Jesus was in chapter 3, was teaching in one of the homes, some guys lower down their paralytic friend. He says, your sins are forgiven. And what was the Pharisees' response? Only God can forgive sins. So, if I can heal this person, it's proof that I can forgive sins. He piles them together. The forgiveness of sins is going to be proven by the healing of the man. Two issues, one answer. The one answer answers both. That's what he's doing here. He just gives it quickly. They're going to be like the angels. And as for the dead, there he gives his answer. That answer right there stands as the answer to all of it. And how well did it work? I'm going to reference back to verse 34 again. After this, no one dared ask him any other questions. You know what we see in this? Yeah, it's a discussion of the resurrection, and there's hope in that. There is amazing hope in that. But more than anything else, Jesus has defended his own position. And I want us to turn to Ezekiel 34. You see, this all comes across as rather blah and bland because it happened so long ago, and we don't even care who the Sadducees are anymore. We don't even care, which we shouldn't. I mean, when was the last time you met a Sadducee? Me neither. But in Ezekiel 34, which was a few years before Jesus, God speaks to the shepherds of Israel, and he speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel. Where do I want to start this? Well, we'll go Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Now we have to realize, I'm going to take a step back here, the shepherds he's referring to are not necessarily shepherds who herd sheep. We're talking about the spiritual leaders of Israel who are leading the people of Israel. The way David led his people, the way Moses led God's people, those are the shepherds we're talking about. We're talking about men who are in charge of leading. Verse 3. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over the mountains, on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Editorial comment here. Do you see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they have been abusing the people of Israel? They were not caring for them. they actually were trying to stop Jesus from healing on the Sabbath day. Why? They were taking this extra money, and it's talked about in other places in the Gospels of how they were so arrogant and they were abusing the people. I mean, to the fact that they were actually charging people in the temple for subpar sacrifices. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As the shepherd seeks out his flock when he is coming, his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." You know what the issue of clouds and thick darkness is? Sheep are dumb. They get lost. In the middle of the night, there's nowhere to go, and yet they get lost. You know what they need? You know what we need? We need a shepherd to bring us back. Verse 13, "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they will feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord." That's the idea of rest. "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." If we skip ahead to verse 22, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up for them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken." The promise of the servant David from Ezekiel is Jesus. He is the one who was promised. It was just a few sections ago in Mark where we actually have somebody crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This guy recognizes that Jesus is this servant David. How much could that guy see? Nothing. It was blind Bartimaeus. And yet by faith, he knew this is the one that we've been looking for. And as Jesus comes in and he is dealing with the groups of three, two, and then one, he is setting aside every other authority to be the one to guide his people. He is the king and the authority of everything. And these last arguments are the defense of that. Now, did anybody follow him? No. But at the resurrection, we have great promise. His resurrection. And we see the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. And we see people coming to Christ and calling Jesus King throughout the book of Acts and throughout humankind. We have Jesus building his church because he is the authority. No one can stand against him in anything. And that includes for us the issue of doctrine. See, my encouragement to us today is to read our Bibles intent on learning about him. You see, if Jesus is the one who can determine what is true, if Jesus is the one who can determine what true doctrine is, if we want to know Jesus, then why aren't we studying doctrine? We tend to say, "I want to know Jesus more." What are you expecting to happen? Like, what do you actually mean when you say, "I want to know Jesus more"? I mean, as alive as he is, he's not physically here. You're not going to take him by the hand. You're not going to hold him. He's not going to hold you. And yet he has given us himself for our salvation, our hope, our understanding, our belief. He's given us himself to guide our attitudes and our actions. How? Through his word. There should be no part of this scripture that we aren't regularly reading. We found Jesus in Ezekiel. We found Jesus at the raising of Isaac. We found Jesus in a discussion of the burning bush. What would it take on your own to read the story of the burning bush and say, "God's the God of the living and not the dead"? After all, how many times have you read that and thought, "Yep, that's what that's telling me"? Probably nobody. So what does it take to read your Bible and actually learn of who this Jesus is? Do you know it's going to actually take some energy? It's going to have to take some diligence, some intent. You say you want to learn of Jesus, and yet we're not willing to study His Word. Not just read His Word, but study it. Now, this is not free reign. Hey, just make something up. That's what the Sadducees were doing. They were reading their scriptures, and they were interpreting it. But we have to realize that Jesus is the one who tells us what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false. When we engage in that, we're actually getting to know Christ. He's now, if you will, walking with us in this life, because what you believe determines the life that you walk in. Now, in this text, Jesus has won his final battle with man. He has one more battle left to face. And that's going to be a battle that nobody else could win but himself, and that's the battle with death. And that's a super exciting time, but this here is still rising action. Somebody stood against Jesus, and he stood his ground, and he said, "You don't know what you're talking about, but I do." I encourage you, seek out correct doctrine in your scripture reading. Now, you want to hear an example of that? That's what we've been doing here since the beginning of the book of Mark and before that, but this is just the series that we're in. For instance, this is just a hint. For instance, if you're reading a text, ask yourself, what does this teach me about God? His nature, His character, and His work. What does this teach me about Christ? His nature, His character, and His work. And what does this teach me about me, the one who is under His authority? Okay, so if you want to know how to go about doing that, start there. And I want to tell you, folks have been doing that for centuries and also weeks. I have had so much fun over the past couple of months talking to people who have said, the Word is coming alive to me. I'm seeing Christ in His beauty. I'm seeing Christ in His authority. I'm seeing His promises as sure. I'm being given hope in this life in spite of physical ailment and work issues and relationship issues. It's amazing to see people seeing Christ in His Word. And I encourage you to do that this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for being the great authority. Lord, I thank You that You did stand up to all of the false shepherds and that You did set Yourself up as our good shepherd. And Lord, I pray that we would, in the days and weeks and months to come, learn what it means to actively love You by seeking You in the Scriptures. Lord, be with us in the upcoming week, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.